Well, we began our service this morning with the famous song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I don't know whether you ever thought about it, but survey is quite an unusual word nowadays, isn't it? We don't use it all that often. What does it mean to survey something? Well, to survey something or survey is to examine it incredibly carefully. It's not to have a passing glance. It's to really study it, really take notes. If you've got somebody doing a survey on a house that you want to buy, you don't want them to walk through the door and go, yeah, looks all right to me. I'll have my money now, thank you. No, you want them to go into every room. You want them to examine every crack. You want them to leave no stone unturned. And that is what we need to do with the cross. We need to survey it. We need to look at the details. Too often, we glance at the cross. I'm sure you can see that yourself. We hear the big picture message, Jesus died. And maybe we jump to incorrect assumptions about what the significance of that was. We might think Jesus wasn't in control. We might think that the message of Jesus dying has nothing to do with us. We might have heard it so many times, having grown up in the church, that we miss how amazing it is. I wonder if that's you. Perhaps you heard about Jesus dying on a cross in an RE lesson once upon a time, but you've never asked what the significance of it is for you and your life. Perhaps you're a Christian struggling with a sense of your own guilt, your own failure, and you're wondering if God could save someone like you. Or perhaps you're a Christian who has grown so familiar with the cross that it doesn't amaze you like you know it should. Well, John, who wrote this account, was an eyewitness of Jesus' death. He was one of Jesus' close friends. He'd been with him for 3 years. He was there as he was crucified. And he wants us to take a closer look, a real survey of Jesus' death. He wants us to realize why it matters to us. And so he's going to draw our attention to four details in these verses. And if we truly understand them, they will change us. For the first time here, you might understand why it is that Jesus and his followers think of this as a good event, that it really does matter to your life. For the worried Christian, it will tell you that your sin has really and truly been dealt with. And for those of us who are overfamiliar, looking at these details will relight that fire of amazement at what Jesus has done. We're going to look at four details in particular. We're going to look upon the thirsty sufferer. We're going to look upon the finished salvation. We're going to look upon the surrendered spirit. And then we're going to look upon the perfect sacrifice. And with that thorough survey, I hope that you'll see the cross in a different way than you have before. So first, let's look upon the thirsty sufferer. If you have a Bible, look at verses 28 to 29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Jesus has been on the cross for a few hours. And he is, understandably, thirsty. He was whipped within an inch of his life a few hours earlier. He's bleeding. He's hanging on a cross in the Near Eastern sun. The level of dehydration is something that I hope none of us have or will ever experience. But John sees something more to Jesus' thirst than just that he wanted a brief drink. He tells us that he said this to fulfill Scripture. Now, what you've got to understand is the Bible wasn't written in one fell swoop. There was a lot of passages that had been written before Jesus came that prophesied of this Messiah, this promised one that was to come. And many of those prophecies spoke of this Messiah suffering. And John says that Jesus saying, "I thirst," fulfills those prophecies. Prophecies like Psalm 22, verses 14 to 15, which speak on behalf of Jesus saying, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Those words make us re-look at Jesus on the cross, don't they? Every bone out of joints. Not just the physical pain, but his heart within him melting in emotional agony. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, desperate to drink, but unable to do so unless these Roman soldiers take pity upon him. Or Psalm 69. "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Again, there's that picture, that prophecy of Jesus being fed this wine vinegar, which was not anything to write home about. He's being given this shame and the disgrace. Even the sympathy of a drink comes with something that is barely worth drinking. We can see through Jesus' thirst how much he suffers. But why does John tell us this? Well, these details remind us of the real suffering Jesus went through. John wrote at a time where some people were starting to say Jesus couldn't possibly have come as a human being. In the Old Testament, God sometimes appeared in the form of a human, but he wasn't a real human. He didn't suffer. And perhaps that was what happened with Jesus. He was just this picture, this walking picture. He seemed like a real human, but he didn't really come as a human, because why on earth would the God of the universe want to suffer a death on a cross? But John wants to put us right on that. He says, "I was there. I saw his parched lips. I saw his labored breath. He was in real agony. He really came just as the scriptures said he would." And that matters. It matters because it comes down to this. Does Jesus really love us? Does Jesus really come to the earth willing to suffer and die for sinners? If he made an appearance of it, there's some kind of love there. But it's a limited love. It's a love that's not willing to go the whole way to suffer. But John says he really suffered in his thirst, in his beatings, in the nails in his hand. He really suffered because he really loved those who were still sinners enough to die for them. Now, I don't know anyone today who doesn't believe that Jesus was flesh and blood. But because this story is so familiar to us, we can almost begin to think that Jesus went through it like some kind of a superhero. He didn't really go through pain and agony. When we go to a hospital bed and we see a friend of ours on their deathbed and their breath is labored, we see the suffering then. And we see their lips cracked with thirst, having to drink through a straw. We can see the suffering they're in. But Jesus, we just take it for granted that he died. We fail to recognize that every element, every part of Jesus' body was in great suffering. And he chose to go there for you and for me. So look upon the thirsty sufferer. And next, look upon the finished salvation. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Now, what does he mean by saying it is finished? No doubt there's some sense in which he's glad that his suffering is finally over, like a marathon runner getting to the finish line and saying, "Oh, I'm finished." And that's not just the cross. Before taking on human form, Jesus, as God, had never suffered. He lived in perfect happiness in heaven. And for these past 33 years, he suffered in every imaginable way. By the time he got to the cross, he was the man of sorrows that was prophesied by Isaiah. But there was no greater suffering than what he went through on the cross. And no doubt, as he says that, about to breathe his last, he's glad and saying, "It's finally over." But finished can mean a lot more than just ended. The word was used in a variety of contexts. It would be used on a debt to say it's been paid in full. Or if you made a religious vow, perhaps you promised you were going to fast for 30 days, it would be called finished when you'd got to the end of that vow. Jesus isn't just saying that his suffering is finished, that's true. But he's saying the job that he came to do has now been completed. He said as much when he prayed the previous night in John 17, verse 4. "I have brought you," he's saying this to God, Jesus, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." He didn't do a half job. He was given a task by God the Father, laying down his life for the sake of his sheep, and he finished that calling. It was also the completion of all that had gone before in the Old Testament. Jesus is called in Romans 10 verse 4, the end of the law. But it's actually the same word that's used here. The finish of the law. We know before that he was already thinking of fulfilling the scriptures. And it says here, he knew that everything had now been finished. He knew that he'd fulfilled everything that had gone before. All the way through the Old Testament, the laws, the promises, the prophecies, the types, the shadows, all pointing forward to the fact that God needed to come and die for sinners. And now Jesus had fulfilled every last one. It was finished. That's good news for Jesus, but it's even greater news for us. Because by finishing this suffering, by finishing his task from the Father, by finishing the law of God, our rescue, our salvation is finally finished. Before Jesus, there was that temple with the curtain, and as well as the curtain, there were priests who had to go every day to make offerings for sin. If you did a sin, you'd have to buy an animal, go up to the temple, have it killed on your behalf. And then the priest also did a number of other sacrifices to pay for sacrifices that hadn't been made. There was this whole industry of constant death, constant sacrifice, because human beings never stopped sinning. And so there was never an end to sacrifices needing to be made. But Jesus didn't die again and again. And again, by that one sacrifice, he had given a perfect salvation. It was finished. Nothing more needed to be done. And that means, brother or sister, that there is nothing more that you need to do other than trust in this Saviour to do it for you. On the cross, Jesus didn't just pay for a few of your sins, but leave you to do the rest. Like a parent who might say, "I'll pay the deposit on your house, but you do the rest." No, he paid in full. It was finished. Perhaps you're here this morning because you want to be made right with God. And maybe coming to church is something on your to-do list. "I need to go to church. I need to get my life sorted. I need to pray more." All good things, but none of them can save you. You'll be on an endless treadmill if you try to finish the work of salvation yourself. If you look at your sin and think, "If I can just sort out that sin and that sin and that sin, then maybe God will accept me." You'll end up finding that that task can never be completed by you. But Jesus was perfect. His life was perfect without flaw. His death was perfect without flaw. And so he declared, not just on his own behalf, but on behalf of the whole Trinity, "It is finished. The sacrifice has been paid. Anyone who looks to me has been forgiven. Nothing more to add. I have paid it all." And so it doesn't matter how terrible your past is. It doesn't even matter what sins you're going to do for the rest of this day. If you trust in Jesus, your sin has been paid for and your salvation is finished. You are no less secure today than you would be if you were in heaven already, if you trust in Jesus. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. It is over. If only you trust in him. So we've looked upon the thirsty sufferer. We've looked upon the finished salvation. And next we look at the surrendered spirit. Just a few words after he says it is finished, we read, "With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now we might think of a number of people who seem to give up their spirit. We sometimes might say that of someone who has seen all their family, has ticked everything off, and it almost seems like they choose that moment to lay down their life. But the reality is that no human being chooses the moment of their death, except for one. Jesus never had to die because he never sinned, and so never deserved the punishment of death. If he was going to die as a sacrifice for sin, he would lay it down of his own accord. He said that much earlier in the book, John 10:17-18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And in that moment, he proves it to be true. A crucified person usually took many days to die if they didn't get a spear through the side. And that was the point. Jesus chose to die. He'd fulfilled all the scriptures. He declared it was finished. And then as the final full stop on his sacrifice, he chose to surrender his spirit to God. That phrase is never used in the Bible of anyone else. He just goes. Some people have seen Jesus as a victim. And of course, there's a sense in which the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards choosing to punish him, they are doing something that is deeply wrong. But Jesus is never taken away by anyone else. If you go through all of the accounts of Jesus' last day on earth, you see that time and time again, Jesus had opportunities to walk away. He chose the cross. Some people have even wondered if God the Father forced an unwilling God the Son to die for sinners. But no, he laid it down of his own accord. In the Old Testament, if you made a sacrifice, it always had to be voluntary. You couldn't be forced to make a sacrifice. The priest didn't come to your home, grab your lamb and take it off to be slaughtered. You had to choose it for yourself. You had to get your best lamb, take it to be sacrificed. And Jesus did that with himself. He chose the cross. He chose to breathe his last, to lay down his life. He wanted to pay the price for sin so that you and I could have eternal life. He presents himself as the most valuable sacrifice there could be for sin. He laid down his life and it was accepted. Don't think Jesus is unwilling to save you. He was so willing that he went through the greatest suffering imaginable so that you could be forgiven. Having surrendered his own spirit, what could stop him now from giving you all things? Look upon the surrendered spirit. So we've looked upon the thirsty sufferer, the finished salvation, the surrendered spirit, and finally we look upon the perfect sacrifice. Now, it was a very special time of year when Jesus died for the Jews. It was Passover. Around 1,500 years before Jesus' death, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And God had been performing these plagues to show his power to Pharaoh to get him to let his people go. And the 10th and final plague was that the firstborn son in every household should die. Now, when we look at that, we're a bit amazed, aren't we? Because we think, what on earth could cause God to take away a firstborn son? However, we understand it from the Bible's perspective. Every human being has sinned. Every human being deserves to die. It was actually a lesser punishment, just taking the firstborn sons. It was a sign of all that would come as a result of sin. The bigger question should be, why just those firstborn sons? The Israelites were just as simple as the Egyptians. How could they be saved? And God showed them. He told them to take a lamb, to sacrifice it, and to paint its blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death went through the city, taking every firstborn son, seeing that blood, they would pass over the house. And Jews were told to keep that festival year after year to remind themselves that they, like those first firstborn sons, had had their sins passed over by the sacrifice of a lamb. It was Passover festival that very day. Jesus, the night before, had revolutionized the Passover feast. Instead of sacrificing a Passover lamb for them to eat together, he took bread and wine and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." He was saying that he was the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Or as John the Baptist said at the start of this book, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's him." The Passover lamb couldn't really pay for sin. It was like a deposit showing one day the payment would be made in full. Not by an animal dying, but by God in human form dying. Now, with all that in the background, let's read the last few verses. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Tony's already mentioned the hypocrisy of these leaders. They were scrupulous on minor points of the law. They didn't want a dead body to be ruining their Passover festival. It'd be a bit like someone being hung and hanging from the city walls next to the Christmas lights for us. It just felt wrong. Of course, whilst they didn't want a body to be hung up on this special Sabbath, they were more than willing to murder a Messiah. These men are what many of us are like. We're willing to keep the religious rules, more willing to do that than to love the one who dies for us. Well, Pilate agrees to have him taken down, verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. The idea there is that instead of being able to push themselves up to breathe, they would just suffocate quicker and die more quickly. But they looked at Jesus and they saw something else was in order. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. That's a very gruesome detail, but it's important for two reasons. Firstly, it's quite unusual. Not many people know that if you hit a spear in exactly the right place, blood and water and a crucified man would come pouring out. It shows that this person really did see it for themselves. But also, John shares this because of what he's up against. Remember what I said before? Some people were saying Jesus didn't really come as a human being, because why would God do that? But if you have a theoretical lamb, you've not paid for the sacrifice. You couldn't go to the temple and say, I'm offering this lamb in spirit. No, you had to give an actual lamb that would actually die. And John is saying, Jesus actually was slain. Now, I think the man who saw this is John himself. He's always quite scrupulous throughout the Gospels in saying who his sources are, unless it's he himself. And as an act of humility, he doesn't name himself. But what he's saying very clearly is this really happened. He really did die. And he did it for sin. But there's something more to it, verse 36 to 37. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they pierced. The first one's actually from the guidelines for the Passover lamb. As they were preparing the Passover lamb, they had all these details. It had to not have any broken legs. The idea was that a farmer who was a bit business savvy wasn't to go, well, that's a rubbish lamb, let's get rid of that one at the sacrifice. No, they were to give their best one, one without any bones being broken. But as a fulfillment of that, Jesus' bones weren't broken either, to show that he was the ultimate Passover lamb. The second scripture is from Zechariah, and it describes how on the final day there will be many who will look upon Jesus and mourn, because he is the one they pierced. Jesus wasn't broken, he was pierced by that spear. God in his sovereignty was able to plan these details, prophesy them many years in advance. Jesus couldn't fake that. It happened after he died. But thousands of years before, or hundreds of years before in the case of Zechariah, these things were already foretold. The Passover lamb had to be prepared perfectly in line with the scripture. And the final Passover lamb was a perfect sacrifice as well. And that means that your sin has been perfectly paid for. So we've taken a good survey of the cross this morning. We've looked at the thirsty sufferer dying in bitter agony. We've looked at the finished sacrifice, how Jesus finished our salvation on the cross. We've looked at the surrendered spirit, how no one took Jesus' life from him, that he gave it up of his own accord to save men and women like us. And we've looked at the perfect sacrifice, that he was the perfect Passover lamb that fulfilled all the requirements. What should you do after seeing these things? Well, first you should look and you should repent of your sin. As one of our songs puts it, it was my sin that nailed him there. You and I, we like to pretend our sin isn't that serious. But Jesus' death on the cross shows us how serious it really is. If it needed to be treated like that, then it must be more serious than we think. We need to repent that our sin nailed him there. But then we must look and trust his sacrifice. Imagine how it must have felt for those firstborn sons on that first night in Egypt as they hear the cries of the firstborn Egyptians down the road as they pass into the night when the angel of death comes. They look at the blood on the doorpost and they say, "Is it really going to save me?" But the sacrifice was sufficient. And it is for us as well. We might, like those people on the first night, begin to worry, begin to think, could it really save someone like me? But Jesus cries out, "It is finished. I have done it completely. And your sin will be passed over. And you shall have eternal life if only you look to me and me alone for salvation." And if you've done those two things, if you've repented and you trust it, then you should take one more look at the amazing things the Saviour has done for you, and you should give him all your praise and worship.